So we're on our last message on the seven churches that are mentioned in the book of Revelation. And so we come to the church at Laodicea, or as I've called this title, Lukewarm Laodicea. And now Laodicea actually has an interesting connection that if you've read the book of Colossians lately, Laodicea is actually mentioned a number of times in that letter, including a point where Paul says that, you know, make sure that you send your letter that he sent to Colossae, send that to Laodicea for them to read, and make sure you get their letter, and a letter that Paul wrote to Laodicea, and read it in your church. And so this is a lost letter. We don't have it. There was in the Middle Ages, there was a letter in Latin that was circulating that, you know, purported to be this letter to the Laodiceans, but it really was just a summary of verses taken from primarily from Philippians. So it was considered a forgery. It did make it into a few Bibles. So like Wycliffe, the English reformer, it actually was in his translation of the New Testament. But since the Reformation, it's being recognized as a forgery and it's not in there. So that's just a little tidbit that's sort of interesting with, you know, in terms of this letter to Laodicea that we find now in the book of Revelation some, you know, 30, 40 years later. This letter is a harsh letter. It's a tough letter. It's, of all the letters, it's probably the harshest of these seven messages given to these churches in Asia Minor. And it's harsh primarily because they don't think they need Jesus, right? That they are affluent, they're wealthy, they're you know, and they're indifferent. They're lukewarm in their faith, and they don't need God. And the startling thing about this letter, there's a couple, things. But one of them is that this image we have at the end of this letter, where Jesus is outside the church and knocking, wanting to be let in. Like that really is, like we talked about how these seven letters, how they're grouped, and it ends with Laodicea, and with Ephesus, the first one, which is the second harshest one, and then this Laodicean letter, that both churches are in danger of losing their Christian identity. And with Laodicea, it's almost as if Christ isn't even in the church. Now, in the people that interpret these letters as sort of highlighting, you know, through church history, Laodicea is the letter written to the current church. And there's some reasons why I think I can see why that sort of fits so much, because the Western church, sort of the affluent Western church, is one that a lot of times we do have trouble with thinking that we even need Jesus. We have everything we want, right? We're well off. We're middle class, maybe upper middle class or lower middle class, somewhere in there. And so that's sort of the danger for us. And so as we work through this letter, this is one that I think hits home, and it's hard to read and to think about, well, okay, what would Jesus say to Greenfield? What would Jesus say to the church in Edmonton or in North America or, you know, in Canada? Now, when we come to Laodicea, the city, it actually was also a prosperous city. It was wealthy. It was in this beautiful valley, and it had, you know, it had lots of, you know, civic pride in its wealth. Like, so there was an earthquake in 60 AD, which when they rebuilt the city, they kind of said, no, we don't need any imperial help. We can do it ourselves. We have the bankroll for this. It's kind of like, you know, Edmonton or Calgary, when we had our deal for Rogers Arena. It's kind of, if they would have said that, no, we don't need any city money, you know, we'll get this. And of course, that doesn't happen, right? But it's known for its wealth. So this was a wealthy city, prosperous. And part of the reason why it was wealthy, because, you know, the production of textiles, they were known for this black wool, right? That they raised sheep in that area and had this black wool that just produced this brilliant black sort of linen. And so that was one of the things that they traded in. And then it also was known for its a medical kind of school. Now, it's not, you know, we have to realize this is still the first century. So it's not like the Mazankowski or something like that here in Edmonton. But it was a well-known medical school in Laodicea that particularly worked on developing some eye salve. And the other thing that we know about this city is that its water supply sucked, okay? It didn't have springs or anything right in the city, so the water ended up being brought in via aqueduct from afar. And by the time it got to Laodicea, it was kind of like, you know, it was just not great water. And so this is sort of the background, and you'll start to notice that some of the stuff that Jesus says about this church relates to the nature of the city that they were in, that they had become like their city in these ways, and Jesus confronts them about that. Now, if you were going to go to Laodicea now, there's this is, you know, one of the temples there. And actually, since about, you know, 2002, there's been concerted efforts to archaeological programs to excavate. That's a word I'm looking for, the sites. And so you have temple, you have this the promenade, which is called the Syria Street because it's pointing towards Syria. And then they have a theater, which they actually use. It's been rebuilt enough that they actually will use it in the modern city that's there. So it's kind of neat. So you can go there and see some sites. When Jesus describes this city, when he describes himself in this opening vision, you notice that Jesus actually departs from a lot of the other descriptions of himself go back to that initial vision in chapter 1. And here, rather than talk about something that he does, like, for instance, he's the one who holds the seven stars, or he's the one with the sharp double-edged sword, in this letter, he actually describes who he is. And so that's significant, that he says that these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. And all of these words are just packed full of significance. He refers to himself as the Amen, the Amen. And here, the idea there is that he is the faithful one. He is the one that you can trust. He is the one who is sure. It's a quote from Isaiah chapter 65, where God is described and describes himself as the Amen. He is the God of Amen. He is the one true God, is the way the NIV translates it. That he is the God who can be trusted. And so it's significant here. Now, Jesus is applying this title to himself. That Jesus is the Amen. That he is the one that can be trusted. He is the one who is utterly faithful. Unlike the Laodiceans, who are not being faithful. He is the one you can trust in, not the wealth and the prosperity that they seem to be trusting in. Jesus is also referred to, he calls himself the faithful and true witness. Here, this is, earlier on at the beginning of this letter, John calls Jesus the faithful witness. And at the end of the book, in chapter 19, Jesus is described as having the titles faithful and true. And Jesus here highlights that he bears witness to the truth of God, that God loves us and God saves us. And this is both the historic Jesus that he revealed who God truly was, that he was the way, the truth, and the life, as Jesus taught in John 14. But also the exalted Jesus who continues to bear witness to the truth because he is the exact representation of God. And then the third thing that he says that he's the ruler of God's creation. And the word here is arche, which could be the first of God's creation. And later in the book, Jesus describes himself as the beginning, the arche, and the end. The point is that he is the originator. He is the one who created all things, and that he can be trusted, that he is faithful, he is true. And so the way he reveals himself in this description is one that he's saying, guys, if you need to trust in something, you should be trusting in me. Not in yourselves, not in your wealth, not in your prosperity, not in empire, but rather in Jesus. All the other letters have some commendation, something good that is said about them. Sometimes it's faint praise, but there's something. In this one, there's none. And when he says that, you know, he starts off and he says that, I know you're, and you're, okay, I know, and they're expecting some positive words. Well, I know your faithfulness, but he doesn't say that. And instead, he says, you know, I know your deeds, that you're neither hot or cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, you're tepid, right? You're neither hot nor cold. I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. And the word isn't spit. The NIV and other translations, they just do this for polite society, because even spitting is kind of like, you know, you don't teach your kids to spit, but you definitely don't want to use vomit. But that's really what it is. There's no question in the Greek text. And I think Eugene Peterson nails it when he translates this verse, and he says, you're stale, you're stagnant, and you make me want to vomit. Now, we all have some experience with vomiting. My kids joke at the dinner table, if they talk about runny eggs or stuff, they can make it so I will have to excuse myself and go to the bathroom, right? I kind of have this trigger with eggs. I remember this one time in Vancouver when we were living there before kids, and, you know, I had a cold, and I thought, I tried this nighttime NyQuil, and it was a strawberry flavor. And I was in the kitchen, and I filled up the little plastic, cup that comes with it, and I took it, and I, you know, put it to my mouth, and I didn't really take a swallow. What I did is I put it in my mouth, and I immediately just spit it all out on the cupboards and the wall and the countertop. And this sticky, gooey, red liquid was everywhere. I'd never tried that before. I thought it was putrid. I had this immediate visceral reaction to this medicine. And this is the sort of reaction that Jesus has to this church. That it's this visceral reaction that you make me want to vomit. Like, those are harsh words. It should shock us that Jesus is saying this to this group of Christ followers in Laodicea. Now, one of the things with this passage where it talks about, you know, that they're lukewarm and that they're neither hot nor cold, there's sometimes a misunderstanding of what's meant here. One interpretation, which I think is wrong, is where it's seen that, well, okay, hot is something that's good, like passionate about, you're committed to. And cold, rather, is kind of, well, passionate against something, right? And so here, Jesus is saying to them, I wish you'd rather be, you know, almost like whether you're for me or against me, but instead you're in the middle, you're lukewarm. I just want to spit you out. So one commentator says, here Jesus is saying something that no preacher would dare to say if the Lord had not spoken it first, namely that the ice-cold atheists and devout pagans are preferable to him than lukewarm Christians. Now, that's an interesting theory. I think it misses the mark here. And so there's a couple different interpretations that I think are significant. One, and they relate to the city itself. And so part of it, we have to understand that Laodicea is in this Lycus Valley, and it has two sister cities, two other cities that were very close, and that it was almost like the Twin Cities in the States or other places where these were recognized as connected cities. And so one of them was Hierapolis, which was about 10 kilometers to the north, and the other one was Colossae, which was 18 kilometers to the east, and that's the city where Paul wrote the letter of Colossians to. So now when you look at these two cities, that Hierapolis was known for its hot springs. It was like Banff or Jasper, the Miette Hot Springs or whatever, where you knew that they had the hot springs that provided medicinal water. It was good for you. It was something that was positive. And then Colossae, their other neighboring city, had these nice, fresh, cool springs that were refreshing. And so the point is here is that Laodicea didn't have that. They had this tepid, disgusting, lukewarm water that had to be piped in, and by the time it got to the city, it was this tepid, silty mess. And so he's not in this. What he's saying is that, I wish that you were hot, like those hot springs in Hierapolis, which are refreshing and medicinal. Or I wish that you were cold and refreshing, like the water you can get in Colossae. But instead, you know that water you drink every day in Laodicea? You're like that. You're lukewarm, and I want to spit you out. And so that's probably the idea behind the language and the imagery used here. Now, there's another alternative one that I think is interesting, so I thought I'd mention it, is that Craig Koster, so he's someone who's done a lot of stuff on Revelation. He has a big, nice, thick commentary. I think KLU referred to him last week. He suggests that the imagery here has to do with ancient hospitality, that when you went to a banquet, you either had cold wine, and it would be usually made cold with ice or with snow, or you would have warm wine. And instead, what they find is that the Laodiceans are offering lukewarm wine. And so he says the Laodiceans are unlike the hot or cold drink that a banqueter might desire. They are tepid, objectionable, and something to be vomited out of the mouth. And so this might be behind this image as well. But either way, the point, we get the point, right? The point is, as the message translates it, you're stale, you're stagnant, you make me want to vomit. And it doesn't get much better, right? The condemnation continues that, it says that you say, I am rich, I've acquired wealth and do not need a thing. But then Jesus says, but you do not realize that you are wretched, that you are pitiful, that you are poor, blind, and naked. They were materially affluent in Laodicea. They were self-sufficient. They thought they had all that they needed. Yet Jesus condemns the church, their self-sufficiency, by describing it in terms of what the city was proud of. Right? What were they proud of? Well, they were proud of their wealth. They didn't need help from the empire. They had all the money they needed. They could rebuild and take care of their own city. They were, had clothing, beautiful clothing made out of this special wool. And they had eye salve. And what does Jesus say? He says that you do not realize you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. And the thing is that if you understand the culture of that time, it would be very hard, if not impossible, to be affluent, to be wealthy in an ancient Roman city if you didn't accommodate your faith. Right? We talked about this came up a number of times with these letters, right? Where those, the merchants, the tradespeople, the people involved, that you would be invited to these banquets, you'd be invited to the temples, and the challenge was for Christ followers in all these cities was, well, how can you do that and remain faithful? How can you avoid going to the temple where all these deals are made and where you can advance yourself economically? How can you avoid just, you know, like after a while when people invite you to come to their place for a party, but really it would have been, you know, something where they would involve worship and it would be a banquet. Only so many times can you refuse before they just forget you, right? And this is a sort of situation. So the thing is, within Laodicea, they had accommodated to such a point that they weren't having a problem being wealthy. And that was exactly the problem. But even with all this condemnation, this judgment that Jesus brings that recognizes that, guys, you guys are missing it. You know, he still invites them to buy from them, you know, gold refined in the fire so that you can truly become rich. White clothes to wear so you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put in your eyes so that you can see. And what he's saying here is that the things that they thought they had to rely on their culture and in their context on, Jesus was willing to give them in spades, right? That they wanted wealth. Well, get true wealth from Jesus. They wanted fancy clothes. Well, Jesus can clothe them with white robes to wear that you can cover your nakedness. And if you want good eyesight, well, Jesus has salve for you. And so this is something which, you know, that Jesus takes the very things that they are so proud of and says that is exactly what I can provide you. Jesus says to them, Jesus says to us, that if we recognize our poverty, doesn't matter what your bank balance is, how much you get per hour, what sort of status you have, but if you can truly recognize our poverty, he will enrich our lives. That Jesus is saying to us that if we recognize our nakedness, that he will clothe us in white. And if we recognize our blindness, that we don't really see ourselves or the world as we ought to, that he will heal our eyes so that we can truly see. And then he mentions that those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. That Jesus isn't saying he doesn't love this church. He loves them. He died for them. And here he says that, you know, he says that, well, if I truly loved you, then I would rebuke you. I want you to see things right. I want you to live and follow Jesus. I want you to follow me, Jesus would say, in a way that would be authentic, would be real. And though they have excluded Jesus from their lives, Jesus loves them affectionately. And it's interesting here that the Greek word used for love is phileo, right? That it's the like brotherly love, the affectionate love, like where we get Philadelphia from. You know, and I don't think this is a slight on them that he doesn't love them agape. That's the first class love. He only loves them, but because phileo or this sort of love is one that is affectionate. It's a sort of love that you would have for a brother, for a family member, you know, that gives you the warm fuzzies. You know, we already know from chapter 1, verse 5, that Jesus loves his church and he loves all of us. And so he loves them, and that's why he's rebuking them. That's why he's disciplining them, because he wants them to repent. He wants them to come back to him, and he invites them to repent and come back. And that's where we get to this next image, which is one that we're all familiar with, where he says, here I am, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person and they with me. And this verse, of course, in what context do we see this verse being used all the time? Right? Billy Graham, evangelistic, you know, where we have a message given to non-Christians and we say, you know, we'll quote this verse and that Jesus is knocking at the door of your heart and you just need to let him in. Right? And we maybe we've been to those sort of crusades. And now that's a little bit out of context, but it's still a good idea. But what's surprising is that this verse is not given to unbelievers. It isn't Jesus knocking at the door of those who say they, you know, who are indifferent to him or don't love him, have no relationship. He is saying this to the church. And he's saying, I'm here. I'm outside the doors. They didn't have the automatic front doors like we have here. So he's there and he's knocking on that door. There's a famous painting that you might have seen. This is by William Holman Hunt, right? This would have been done in the early, late 1800s, early 1900s. And it represents Jesus here knocking at the door of this church. And you see how there's you know, overgrowth by this door. And it hasn't been used for a while, right? And what else do you notice about the door? There's no handle on the outside. There's no doorknob. It can only be opened from the inside. And so here it pictures Jesus, surprisingly, shockingly, outside the church, asking to be invited in. The one whose church it is now stands outside. He's been shut out. And so that's why I think like that, man, this letter to the Laodiceans, Jesus pulls no punches with them. That they are just so much accommodated to their society that he's saying, guys, you've left me out. One of the things that you notice, that a lot of times these letters, they're kind of dealt with. There's a sermon series where it's totally separate from looking at the whole rest of the book of Revelation. But these letters are part of all the other chapters that we're going to go through with the book of Revelation. And you see this connection with each of the churches that in some ways their troubles, their challenges related to sort of how Babylon, how empire is described later on. And so the point here is that Laodicea, that the church there has absorbed the values of the culture around them, of Babylon, so totally that there was no longer any resistance. You know, we all know about the proverbial frog in the pot of water that you turn up and slowly, and they don't notice. They're just swimming and croaking away until they croak because the water is so hot. I just made that up right now. I'm rather proud of myself. But, you know, this idea, right, that they're not aware of what's around them. That they are being so influenced by the society around them. So Laodicea says, I'm rich, I've acquired wealth, and I don't need anything. Well, what Babylon says, I sit enthroned as a queen, I'm not a widow, I never mourn. I'm here forever, right? So there's this idea that the arrogance of Babylon is shared by the arrogance of this church. And then later on, that Jesus calls to Babylon and says, come out of her, my people. Right? That the faithful, that the Christ followers within Babylon, Jesus calls them out. And in the same way with Laodicea, he calls them to repent and to let them in, that he's at the door knocking. David Brooks, in a book about business, he says that never underestimate the power of the environment you work in to gradually transform who you are. When you choose to work at a certain company, you are turning yourself into the sort of person who works in that company, right? And I think there's some truth to that. We see that. And the point is that that's the same for our whole lives, that how we live our lives and how we, what we do for work, what we do for entertainment, what we sort of invest our time and our treasures in, that will influence and shape who we are. And the challenge is, for this church in Laodicea, but for, I'd say, every church in North America or in the Western world, is how much are we just imbibing from our culture? You know, and that's influencing us more than God, right? There's a reason why Jesus talks almost more about wealth and money than anything else, because he knows what a hold it can have on each of us. But he ends with a promise. He says, to the one who is victorious, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I was victorious and sat down with the Father on his throne. Right? They were wanting status. They were wanting to hobnob with the rich and famous in Laodicea. They wanted power, wealth, all those things, right, that people seemed to so desperately want. And then Jesus says, to those who repent and let Jesus in, he will give them the status and honor they so desire, true status and honor as a child of the Son. You know, as a follower of Christ. And just a nice footnote here, the warning was effective. The church in Laodicea, we know from history that it thrived for a number of years, centuries after this. So how do we respond to this message today? You know, I think that there's probably nothing so harmful to faith than a feeling of self-sufficiency. Right? Because the gospel at its very core is that we need God. We need to be forgiven. We need to be reconciled with God. And that then we can experience the abundant life that God so desires each of us to have. And so pride and arrogance and this idea of self-sufficiency that we don't need God, those are just totally, that they will kill faith. Like, I think of my dad. He was a rich guy. He was a, you know, and you know, he had a big plumbing company, mechanical contractor. I was going to take it over and all this sort of stuff. But all his money, I looked at it, and when I saw his life, that kept him away from God. You know, and I'm not saying that, you know, my father-in-law also is wealthy, and he had a totally appropriate relationship to money and to being able to earn money and how he used it and all this. So it's not that whether or not you have money is the issue. It's what you do, with what your attitude is. Because when my dad's company, you know, when they had to sell off to avoid bankruptcy and they had to kind of liquidate everything and do that to avoid that, and when all of that wealth was gone, that's the closest he's ever been or ever was to coming to God, to coming to Jesus, to opening that door and letting him in. Jesus calls us to repent. Let's recognize our poverty, right? That we're nothing without God, that we need forgiveness. You know, it's not that we just sinned once. We do it all the time, right? And I'm speaking for myself, and I assume that my thing, that we need to come to God regularly. We need that forgiveness. We need that sense that God can come and he can cleanse us, that he calls us to come to us. He calls us to come out of Babylon, out of the world. And that, you know, and it's this tricky thing, right? We're in the world, But we're not to be of the world, right? And as Paul says in Romans 12, right? And in the Phillips translation says that, well, don't let the world push you into its mold. But rather, we are to have a positive influence. We are to bring the light of Jesus to the world and to give them models of how, what a proper relationship to wealth is, what a proper relationship with others is to look like. You know, what a proper relationship to our family. You know, we are to be that model. And part of it, that we have to come out of Babylon, of this world domination system, the violence. And we see that in what's going on in Israel and in Gaza and in Ukraine and throughout the world. And it is something which we look at and we think, oh, I'm sick of all this violence. And we need to come out of that. And we have this invitation that Jesus issues each of us. And he's knocking at the door, and he's saying, let me in. I want to bless you. I want to give you a life that's real, that's authentic. Here I am, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person, and they with me. Let's open the door. Amen.